But Mark chapter 8, verse 27 down to verse 38, the title of my message this morning is The Way of the Cross. And at the end of the message this morning, we're going to break bread and we're going to drink the cup and we're going to celebrate the Lord's death by way of the Lord's Supper and communion this morning. So let's pray before we start. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, this morning as we open your word, we pray that you'll open our hearts, that you'll open our ears, that you'll open our eyes, that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and transform the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we would be made more like him. And Lord, that's our prayer and a desire today, that we would be more like you. So Lord, speak today and make us more like you, and that we might love you and be changed into your image and likeness. We commit this time to you. We ask your blessing. We ask it in your precious name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. We've come in our study on Sunday morning in the Gospel of Mark to a very crucial point in the study of the book of Mark. It's actually the halfway point to where in the Gospel of Mark, we are now in the shadow of the cross. The greater Galilean ministry is now complete, and everything at this point in the gospel is in the shadow of the cross. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. Everything is in the shadow of the cross and in light of the cross, and it is 1 year now until he will be crucified, and everything is focused on the cross and his death in Jerusalem. And so Jesus now is going to be speaking very plainly and very clearly and very precisely to his disciples about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He wants them to understand very clearly three things. He wants them to understand who he is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. I want you to get this. Who he is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. And in our text this morning, this is what we discover. We discover these three things, and they are, without a doubt, life's most important issues. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Now, why are these life's most important questions? First of all, if you're wrong about Jesus, you are wrong about God. You cannot be wrong about Jesus and right about God. If you're wrong about Jesus, then you are wrong about God, because Jesus came to reveal God to us. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to what? The Father, but by me. So if you are wrong about Jesus, you are wrong about God. So it's absolutely essential that we are right about who Jesus Christ is, we understand why he came, and that we understand as followers of Christ what it means and what's involved in being disciples and following Christ. And understanding who Christ is determines where we spend eternity. It determines our eternal destination. So in this text that we look at this morning, Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to verse 38, we're going to look at these three questions. If you're taking notes, they're quite simple. Write them down. Number one, who is Jesus? Verse 27 to 30. And I want you to follow me in your Bibles as we read this text, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went out, verse 27, and his disciples unto the towns of Caesarea Philippi, about 27 miles north of Bethsaida, where he was, verse 22. So he's going off into a secluded area to the north, at the base of Mount Hermon. He's getting away with his disciples. It's a rural area, place where he could be alone with them and talk to them and disclose to them the truth about his nature and who he is. So he went to Caesarea Philippi. By the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, verse 27, whom do men say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And then he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them. And that word charge is a very stern word. It's a formal word for charging them very sternly. He charged them that they should tell no man. So Jesus moves with his disciples far to the north, secluded place, and he asks them this question. Now, when Jesus asks a question, this always strikes me as funny. When Jesus asks a question, he doesn't ask a question to gain information, right? It's not like Jesus is like, hey guys, I'm really kind of puzzled here. Who do people think I am? He's not asking to gain information. He's asking for their information. They need to know what's going on. So he's wanting to lead up to a lesson he wants to teach them. Whenever Jesus asks a question, he wants to teach a lesson. He's not trying to gain information. So Jesus asked them this question in verse 27, Who do men say that I am? And you know, today as you look around in our culture, there's a lot of different opinions and views as to who Jesus is. Every year at Christmas time, Time magazine runs a cover article, Who is Jesus, right? And there's a lot of different views, a lot of different opinions as to who Jesus is. And they have all different kinds of ideas. Will the real Jesus please stand up kind of a deal? So they begin to spout out the different views and opinions that were popular of the day. Some say you are John the Baptist, verse 28. Now, that's kind of cool. John was a prophet of God, wearing camel skin and eating honey and coming out of the wilderness. He was a man of God. And I mean, I'd be flattered if people thought I was John the Baptist, but you know, that's subpar. Jesus was more than just a great man of God, more than just a man. Then others say that he was Elijah. Now, the Jews did have a prophecy in the book of Malachi that before the great and notable day of the Lord, which was the second coming of Messiah, that Elijah the prophet would come again. This is why very possibly that one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation will be Elijah before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that's a future event for even us today. But the Jews were looking for Elijah the prophet, and they thought, well, maybe this is Elijah the prophet, that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And they were looking for that prophet. And then others said there in verse 27 that maybe, or verse 28, maybe he's just one of the prophets. In Matthew's gospel, he's one of the old prophets. And that was one of the views, that he's just a prophet. Now, in today's society, these again are the common views. Jesus is just a man. He's not divine. He's not God. He's just a man. He's just a good moral teacher. He's just a prophet. He's just a religious leader. All the different views that we find today, these are all man's views. They are subpar of what the Bible teaches is the true truth about who Jesus Christ really is. Amen? If we want to know who Jesus really is, where do we go to discover that truth? We go to the Bible, right? We go to the Word of God. And not only that, we go to the Scriptures and we find what Jesus says himself about himself in the Word of God. Now, Jesus then says unto them, verse 29, But whom say ye? And in the Greek, that word ye there is actually emphatic. So the emphasis is, who do you say that I am? So the issue is not who Time magazine says Jesus is, not who my college professor says Jesus is, Not really even so much who my friends say Jesus is, but who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Christ is? So it has to be a personal conviction. You have to come to your own conclusion. Who do you say that I am? Now, Peter answering, verse 29, said unto him, Peter, always the spokesman for the group, said, Thou art the Christ. Now, this is an abbreviated version. You know that, right? Matthew's gospel is more complete. Matthew 16, 16. Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in," what? "Heaven." In other words, get down, Peter. You were on a roll, man. Peter, that's good stuff. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you." You know, if you want to know who Jesus is, you don't want flesh and blood revealing this, right? The only way to know God is by divine revelation. Because God is transcendent. God is beyond time and space. God is outside our domain. God has to reveal himself. And so Peter, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Peter's like, wow, isn't that awesome? I'm on a roll. And then Jesus, like, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you." And Peter's like, looking at the other guys, "Did you hear what I just said? Was that hot or what?" And Jesus commending him. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son. Notice that word, the. Not a son, the only unique Son of God. There are people that say, well, Jesus is just, you know, a child of God or the Son of God. He can't be God. You know, whenever the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, that's a claim to full deity. Just a simple title, the Son of God, is indicating that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. I can't claim to be the Son of God. If I were to claim to be Son of God, stone me on the spot. I'm a child of God. You're a child of God. But I'm not the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is the Christ. Now, the word Christ, Greek Christos, is the idea of that he is the anointed. That's what that word means in the Old Testament, Mashiach. The anointed of God. He's the anointed of God. He is the deliverer. He's the promised Messiah, the Mashiach of God. So he's the Christ. That's not his last name, by the way. The way people use it, you would think it's his last name. He is Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, who is the Christ, the anointed, the Mashiach. And he is the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. And flesh and blood have not revealed it unto him, but his Father who is in heaven. Be careful that you do not get your understanding of who Jesus is from flesh and blood. It should come from the Bible, which is given by inspiration of God. Amen? What does the Bible teach us about Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches that he is the second person of the Godhead. The Bible teaches there's one God and three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Co-equal from all eternity. Always having existed, always existing in eternity past. And that God the Son came to earth through the womb of the Virgin Mary and took on full humanity, sinless humanity, but full humanity. And that Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, was every bit man as though he were not God, and every bit God as though he were not man, in one person. He was the God-man. And that he lived a sinless life for 33 years. And that he went to a cross, and that he suffered and died in our place. We're going to get to that in just a moment. And that he suffered and died in our place. And that he was buried, and then he rose again. But that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Christ, the Lord of all eternity. But the second question that we find in this text, equally important, why did he come? Why did he come? Verse 31 to 33. Why did God become a man? Verse 31 to 33. Follow with me in your Bible. Notice it says that he began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. There's his resurrection. And he spoke this saying openly, and Peter then took him. Peter figured, hey, I just spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm on a roll. I'm anointed. Here I go again. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And he turned about and looked on his disciples, and he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for thou sayest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. I guess Peter's not doing so good now. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed. Why did he come? He came to suffer. He came to be rejected. He came to be crucified. And that he would rise again from the dead. Now, note for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus makes it clear that he must suffer and die, and that he would rise again. Notice the word must suffer many things. Notice he will be rejected of the elders, of the chief priest, and of the scribes. These Jewish authorities comprised a group known as the Sanhedrin. They were the Jewish authorities. They would be like our Supreme Court. He would thirdly be killed, which speaks of the cross or the crucifixion. And then fourthly, after 3 days, he would rise again from the dead. That speaks of his resurrection. He's speaking plainly of his crucifixion and his resurrection. So why did Jesus come? He came to suffer and die. This speaks of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The primary purpose for Christ coming into the world, you got to be very clear, this is very simple, but very, very, very important. The reason Jesus came into this world, the reason God became a man, was he came into the world for the express purpose that he might suffer and die. Now, that may seem simple to you, but it's not simplistic. The wisdom of God is hidden in that truth. Simple but not simplistic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? Now, you listen to some preachers, you'd think that Jesus came into the world to make us wealthy, right? You think Jesus came into this world to make us healthy, or even that Jesus came into this world to make us happy. Happiness or blessedness in the biblical sense is a byproduct of holiness. Happiness is the byproduct of holiness. Jesus came to make us holy. And he came to do that by dying on the cross for our sins. God came into the world as a rescue mission. He came into the world to die for our sins. The reason God became a man was in order that he might die on the cross for our sins. And that's what Jesus wants to make clear in this passage. He goes up to Caesarea Philippi, gets his disciples alone. He says, hey, what's the popular opinion? Who do people think I am? John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some people think you're a prophet. Well, who do you think I am? Peter, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're the Christ. You're the Mashiach. You're the anointed. You're the Son of God. Blessed art thou, Simon. I want to tell you something. Your view of the Messiah is that I will set up a kingdom and establish my rule upon the earth. But I want you to know the Messiah must suffer and die. He's going to be crucified. But 3 days later, he will rise again from the dead. I want you to know that it went in one ear and right out the other. They didn't even register with them. They didn't even get it or understand. But Jesus wanted them to know the Messiah must suffer and die and be crucified, and then he would rise again from the dead. That he came to be crucified for sins. That was in their prophecies. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we will be healed. But they didn't see that or understand that. Jesus wanted them to see that and be clear. The cross of Jesus Christ, he came to make us holy. There are three things that can summarize the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, we have salvation. God rescued us from sin. In the cross of Christ, we have revelation. God discloses himself, his wisdom, his mercy, his grace, his love, his power. Theologians refer to this as the theater of the cross. I love that concept. All of the attributes of God are displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. No Christian should ever get beyond the cross of Christ. To look at the cross of Jesus Christ is to see God's love, to see God's mercy, to see God's grace, to see God's compassion, to see God's wisdom, to see God's power, to see God's kindness to you today. Anytime you're driving down the highway and you see a cross on the hill, your heart ought to rejoice. Anytime you see a gold cross around someone's neck on a necklace or in a piece of jewelry, your heart should rejoice. A reminder, that's the cross on which my Savior died and bled for me, and my sins are forgiven. Amen? The cross of Jesus Christ. And as you sing that song, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Your heart should rejoice. That rescue mission when God sent his Son to rescue me and forgive me from sin and reveal his love and wisdom. And then thirdly, the word is conquest. God overcame evil. He conquered sin and Satan, divesting Satan of his power. That's why Sir John Browning wrote back in 1825, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred glory gathers round its head sublime." All of sacred scripture culminates in the cross of Christ. The Old Testament points to the cross, and the New Testament points back to the cross. And today, as you hold that bread in your hand, and you hold that cup in your hand, it points to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not just taking a little piece of bread and just popping it in your mouth and a little juice. Oh, I'm glad they're doing communion today. I was thirsty. It's a reminder of the broken body of Christ and the blood that was shed for you. That Jesus brings you salvation, he reveals his love, and he conquered sin and Satan on the cross. What a blessing that is. But there's a third lesson that we learn from this text today in verse 34 to 38. And that is, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. Why did he come? He came to suffer and die for our sins. But what does it mean to follow him? Verse 34 to 38. Notice what Jesus says, that when he had called the people unto him, verse 34, and his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore, verse 38, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father and of the holy angels." Jesus says, whoever shall come after me. So Jesus is talking here not about salvation, but about the cost of discipleship. Salvation is a free gift. There's nothing that you can do to earn it, to merit it, or deserve it. It's a free gift of God. God sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for the full penalty of your sins. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And God wants to give you salvation as a free gift. And if you're here this morning and you haven't opened your heart to accept Christ as your Savior, that's the first step you need to take. As a matter of fact, taking communion will not make you a Christian. Being in church today doesn't make you a Christian. Taking communion will not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is repenting of your sins and receiving Christ as your Savior by faith. And God wants to give you that as a free gift today. You receive Christ through faith. And once you receive Christ, then you begin to follow Christ. But the following of Christ involves a cross. It involves a cross. Even as I said in Mark's gospel now, everything is in the shadow of that cross, and Jesus is on His way to a cross. He's on His way to Jerusalem to do what? To suffer and die. You want to follow Him? He's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. You want to follow Jesus Christ? His feet were pierced. He's a crucified Savior. He's going to carry a cross. Discipleship involves a cost. So Jesus tells us there are three things involved. Notice them. The first thing involved is deny Himself. And we don't like that, right? You don't hear a lot of preaching about that today. How many people write books on how to deny yourself? Bestseller, right? I'm going to write a book on how to be a nobody. What does it mean to deny yourself? It's a complete submission to the Lordship of Christ so that self has no rights, taking self off the throne, letting Christ take His place as Lord of my life. It's being Christ-centered, not self-centered. Very simple. When you become a Christian, you relinquish all rights to your life. Let's be clear on that. You go where He wants you to go. You do what He wants you to do. You say what He wants you to say. You are what He wants you to be. Amen? You say, Lord, I belong to You. I give You my life. This is what keeps a lot of people from becoming a Christian. I remember as a young boy growing up in church, I don't want to be a Christian. God might send me to Africa, and I hate bugs, you know. And I don't want to become a Christian because, you know, I might have to get a haircut, put weird clothes on, and He might stick me in a pew, and I'll become weird, and I don't want to become a Christian. And then I became a Christian, and that all happened to me. But it's cool. Because He put a love in my heart and a joy in my life, and He changed me from the inside out, and it's fine. I can dig it. It's just you find out the Lord changes your heart, and the things you used to love, you now hate, and the things you used to hate, you now love. And the Lord just changes you. The Bible says, if anybody in Christ, the old things pass away, behold, all things what? Become brand new. So the Lord changes your heart. He changes your life. But it's a marvelous thing when the Lord takes self off the throne and Christ sits on the throne of your life. I don't care if you're young or old or middle age or whatever, dethrone self, put Christ on the throne, and then you'll begin to find what life is all about. It's a marvelous thing. Second step is take up your cross. Take up your cross. Now, take up your cross. A lot of people have a false concept of what that means. They think a cross to bear is some burden in life, like having a mother-in-law or something like that. So. No, that's just a bummer. That's not a cross to bear. Or, you know, I have a sore back. That's my cross to bear. You know, I just have a sore back. But that's not a cross to bear. Like, what does it mean to take up your cross? Every Roman knew that when you were carrying a cross that you were destined to die. You were an executed person. That you were going to die. But taking up a cross, as Jesus speaks of it here, is a pathway that is deliberately chosen out of obedience to Christ. It means you choose to seek Christ at great cost, serve Christ at whatever cost, and suffer for Christ at whatever cost. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him, the fellowship of his suffering, that I might be conformed into his image, that I might attain the resurrection, the out-resurrection of Christ. It's saying willingly and deliberately, I choose to follow Christ in obedience, no matter what the cost, no matter what it involves. And then thirdly, notice verse 34, Jesus says, follow me. And in the Greek, it's in the present tense, keep on following me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, or in what's called the aorist tense, that means a once in a once kind of an act that has a forever effect. And then the present tense means an ongoing, continual obedience of following. That you determine every day, throughout every day, I will follow Christ in obedience, wherever he leads, whatever he wants me to do. Then Jesus gives us in closing the logic, verse 35 to 38. Notice four, so the logic of why I should do what he calls me to do. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's shall save it. Then second bit of logic, verse 36, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He closes with these two rhetorical questions. What logical sense does it make? If you gain the whole world, you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul, it doesn't profit you any, it doesn't make any sense. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? You take the rich fool, goes to bed that night with all of his goods, saying, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. He goes to bed that night, and God says, you're a fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. Then who shall all these things be? So he dies and goes to hell, the richest man in hell. Big deal. How sad. You've heard the little poem, only when life will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. You can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, it profits you nothing. I think of the missionary Jim Elliot when he left America for Ecuador to reach the Alca Indians for the gospel. No white man had ever made contact with the Alca Indians and lived to tell about it. And people in America were calling him a fool. You're a fool. You're going to die to try to reach the Alca Indians. You're going to be killed, which eventually he was, with the other missionaries. And Jim Elliott's the man that's made those marvelous statements. He said, no man is a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. How marvelous that is. You know, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And when you're ready to die, when you know where you're going to spend eternity, when your heart is right with God, when you know your sins are forgiven and you've abandoned all and Christ is on the throne of your heart and self has been dethroned and you've given all to Christ and you say, Christ, I belong to you. I'll go where you want me to go and I'll do what you want me to do. You've forgiven my sins. I belong to you, Lord. You're ready to live. If you try to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ and for the gospel, you'll find it. This passage is saying, Jesus is saying, I gave my life for you. What hast thou given to me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given to me? A woman by the name of Elizabeth Kipling wrote a beautiful hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. It's one of my favorite. There's a stanza in that song that goes like this. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. that he came and suffered and died for us on the cross that we might be forgiven. And Lord, we thank you that you gave your life willingly and voluntarily. You hung there and died there so that we could be forgiven and free. You conquered sin and death and rose again victoriously. And Lord, now our part is to lay our lives down willingly, to be living sacrifices, Lord, to go where you want us to go and do what you want us to do and be what you want us to be. Father, I pray if there are any here today that haven't surrendered their hearts to you, that they would surrender to you fully, their hearts, their lives, that they would yield their hearts and souls to you today, that they would invite you to come in, forgive their sins, accept you as their Lord and Savior. Those that have made that commitment today, God, that they would surrender to you as Lord of their lives, fully and completely, Lord, to follow you wherever you would lead them and guide them. Lord, as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we do show your death till you come. Help us to lay our lives down. Help us, Lord, to lay our lives down in sacrifice to you in the way of the cross. Father, help us today to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable act of worship and service to you. We'll give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.